Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
All right, good morning, Journey Church. How we doing? We're glad you're here. Good to see you this morning. Give me a couple quick announcements before we jump into this message. Number one, next Sunday, is our last Sunday at our current times at 8:45, 10, 11:15, and it is going to be a baptism Sunday. We are pumped about next week. Going to be a lot of singing, going to be a lot of gospel celebration, going to be a lot of baptisms. And so here's what we want to say. If you are interested in being baptized, if you've been coming to the church now for maybe several months or several weeks, maybe you've been confronted with the gospel, your need for Christ, you've maybe come to faith, you've come to believe, you've put your trust there, the next step is baptism. If you've never been baptized as a believer, you need to be baptized. And we would love to talk to you about that. And so at the end of the message, you'll have a chance to fill out a connection card before the offering baskets get passed. And just put your name, your email, your number, and just say, I want to talk to somebody about baptism. And we'll talk with you this week about maybe getting baptized this next Sunday. Second is, we're 2 weeks from Easter. Like, for real. 2 weeks from the Lord's resurrection celebration day, Easter services for us will be 8, 9, 10, and 11 o'clock. And here's what we want to do. We want to see more people than has ever come through those doors on that Sunday. For this reason, because we are going to make a big old stinking fuss about Jesus that day. We tend to do that anyway, but I'm just saying we're going to lay it on pretty thick that day. So you want to get people who you know who don't go to church, maybe who aren't believers, to join you. And here's what studies tell us. Studies tell us that over 70% of people who are unchurched say that if they were invited, they would go. You know what that tells us? If they're not going, it's because that they're not been invited. And we don't want that to be the case here. We want to invite. We want people to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? And so be thinking about who you would invite, right? It might take 5 invitations to get one person to come with you. But here's the challenge I would give. I would challenge everyone to embrace the challenge of each one, reach one. Each one, reach one. Everybody try to bring somebody on Easter, on Lord's Resurrection Day Sunday. Come and let's celebrate together. Let's let them see what this is all about, all right? Say, Eric, we get it. All right, we're going to move on. So we're concluding our Sovereign series today. The last 6 weeks have just been so good, in my opinion. Not because I've had anything to do with it, but because of the topic that we've been wrestling with together. Because this doctrine is precious to me. This doctrine is everything to me. It's the foundation under my feet. It's the hope that I have in this life that the struggles and the pain are not meaningless. That the things that we face and go through have purpose and have a God who is sovereign over them. He's not sitting back going, oh, bummer, I hate that happened. You know, I wish I could have done something. Wish I could have stepped in, but you know, my hands are cuffed. Not our God. And I pray that over the course of these last 6 weeks, that you have seen and understood God is sovereign over all the universe, the stars, the planets, the movement of nations. He's sovereign over our lives, our pain, our suffering, the details of our careers, our families, everything. Jesus, when he talked about not worrying and not being anxious about tomorrow or the things you eat or drink or how you're going to pay your bills, actually attaches our not worrying to the sovereignty of God. He actually anchors this command to not worry to God being in control, that the birds of the air have nests and they have food and the lilies of the field are clothed. And how much more important are we than they are? Will God not take care of us? Will God not provide for us? He knows every hair on our hair, on our head, every hair on our hair. You're impressive if your hair grows hair, but anyway. Every hair on your head. So he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious, right? Trust God. And I'm praying that after this series is over, it's gonna produce fruit long beyond these 6 weeks. My prayer is that it's creating this framework for how you see your life and what you experience. My prayer is that this is more than just stuffing your head with info. It's not making our heads bigger. It's making our faith stronger. It's teaching us how to walk out this thing with God, trusting he's with us despite what we go through. Now, here's how we're going to close. Inevitably, if we have a conversation about God's sovereignty over everything and God being in control of all things, it's going to raise the question at some point, if you think enough about it, to this type of question, okay? If God is sovereign over all things, why does he allow Satan to continue to exist and operate in the world? If God is sovereign over all things, why does God continue to allow Satan to exist and operate in the world? It's a fair question. It's a question that we all need to understand and try to get our heads around. First off, let's establish this truth that Satan is not some fictitious character in a kid's book or some medieval novel. Satan is real. Satan is dangerous. But we have to think rightly about who Satan is and not give too much credit. See, Satan is not equal to God. A lot of people walk around thinking Satan and God are kind of like against each other, like one is good, one is bad, and they're kind of co-equals, and they're in this cosmic battle to see who wins. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Satan is not equal to God in any sense of the imagination. Satan is a created being, whereas our God is creator. He is self-existent. No, Satan was created, and the Bible teaches us that Satan was created as an angel of light. Satan was created good, but rebelled primarily because he wanted glory and worship for himself instead of giving it to God. And we see Satan falls and rebels against God, and then he leads the rebellion to bring about the fall of mankind. Satan is not the little horned figure with a pitchfork and a long tail that we often portray him as in movies. He is far more dangerous than that. He is far more active than that. However, Satan is not everywhere all the time. He is not God. He can only be at one place at one time. However, he has many legions of angels who fell with him. We know them as demons. The Bible teaches us that we are very much engaged in a warfare. The Bible doesn't mince words and try to say, you know, there's some difficulty. It's a war. It's a war. And in wars, there are casualties. And in war, it is battle, and it is tough. And this is what the Bible says about this. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The Bible teaches us that we have a very real enemy, an enemy that wants to do damage against us. Jesus says the enemy seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You have an adversary this morning. And the Bible tells us to recognize something, that the battles you face and the torments and afflictions you experience are not all because of the flesh. Our flesh has a lot to do with it. But it's not all flesh. In fact, he says, it's not flesh and blood that you deal with. The marriage problems, there's an enemy. The health problems, there's an enemy. In fact, we read the New Testament and we see there are people who are suffering ailments and afflictions of health caused by demons. The Bible teaches this very clearly. We have an enemy. He is a real enemy. However, what we need to understand this morning is that he is not a sovereign enemy. He is not equal to God. In fact, he is under God's sovereignty. So the question that we need to ask and deal with is, okay, so why doesn't God just get rid of him? Why doesn't God just eliminate Satan? Why not just destroy him when he fell? I think it's a fair question. And I think seeking out an answer requires us to go to God's word and establish certain things. So let's start, and I'm gonna deal with 3 points this morning. The first one is this: God's sovereign authority over Satan and demons. I wanna show first of all to you that God is not handcuffed saying, man, I wish I could do something about this Satan creature. This Satan fellow just keeps getting in my way. Wish I could do something. Bible makes it very clear he is sovereign over Satan and sovereign over evil. Job chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6 show us the extent of his sovereignty. Satan comes to God, and the premise of Job is simply this question. Will man love God for God, or does man love God for what God gives? Does man love God for God, or do we love God because things are going okay? Things are not as difficult as they were. He's providing me blessing. Do we love the gifts or do we love the giver? And Satan's premise is this. They only love you because you're good to them. They only love you because you bless them. Lift your hand, strike their home, and he'll curse you. So God says this, verse 12, chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, Job's, is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice who's setting the boundaries. Notice who's setting the guidelines. He says, you can come against him, but you can't touch him. You can't lay your hand against him. Notice that there's no negotiating here. There's no bargaining. Satan's like, I'll think about it. No. He's in this far, no further. He's setting the boundaries. So Satan goes out and does damage to Job and Job's home and possessions and family, and Job still doesn't turn against God. And so Satan comes back to God a second time and says, listen, the reason he didn't is because you didn't afflict him. You afflicted things around him, but you didn't afflict him. Put your hand against him, he'll curse you. God said, okay. Watch this. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. In other words, you can lay your hand against him. You can afflict him with ailments and trouble, but you can't kill him. That's the boundary. This far, no further. And there's no fighting. There's no arguing. Satan's like, we'll see. That's what it is. Because God is sovereign over Satan. There's another story, Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus lands in an area where there are demon-possessed men who are hanging around these tombs in this graveyard area, and it's a place where travelers have to pass by, but because these guys are so fierce, people have started going around them. They just don't even want to mess with these guys. So watch what happens. Jesus shows up, and it says, now a herd of pigs were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, Jesus, saying, if you cast us out send us away into the herd of pigs. And Jesus said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. What's so significant about this passage is the demon said, hey, will you cast us into the pigs? Like, we know you're about to call us to an account. We know you're about to do something. Would you send us into the herd of pigs? Notice they didn't just go do what they wanted. And notice what had to happen before they went. Jesus had to give permission. Jesus said one word. What did he say? Go. And then they were able to go. Because he's sovereign even over the demons. We'll come back to that passage again in a minute. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is the eve of Jesus's crucifixion and death. Satan is like, I'm never going to turn away from you. I'll stay true to the end. And Jesus says this to Peter, Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan has asked for permission to have you so he can shake you down and see what you're made of. So he can shake you up and see if you'll stand. Now, here's why that's so important. Because what does Satan have to do before he can sift Peter like wheat? He has to ask. He has to be granted permission to do so. He demands, let me have Peter. And Jesus says, and I've prayed to you that your faith won't fail, that you'll turn back again to the brothers. These are just a few snapshots, just a couple, that show that God is sovereign over Satan. Never once, not one time, do we see in Scripture God begging Satan to cut deals with him and relent from the things he was going to do. God's never going, listen, would you give him a rest for a little bit? Do you think we might be able to work something out where you don't mess with this one? There's none of that. In fact, it's always the opposite. God is the one who is always establishing the boundaries. He's the one always establishing the parameters, not Satan. God is over Satan. So the best way to think about this is to think about Satan being on a leash. is to think about Satan having a restrained freedom. He has a capacity to operate and move, but it depends on the length of the leash that God gives him. That's the best way to think about Satan's ability to act in the world. Now that we've established that that's reality, now we need to deal with the question of, but then why does God even mess with him at all? Why doesn't he just eliminate him? Right? Why doesn't he just annihilate Satan altogether? I think the answer to that question is in the second point. God's ultimate defeat of Satan and evil will bring him more glory. God's ultimate defeat, not the immediate defeat, but God's ultimate defeat of Satan and evil will actually bring God more glory. Think about this. Ask yourself this question. Could God have annihilated Satan in the Garden of Eden? Yes. Could God have annihilated Satan before he was even allowed to enter the garden to tempt man? Yes. Could God have not created Satan at all? Yes. Could God have destroyed Satan at any point after he fell in the garden? Any point after, up until this very second, he could eliminate him with a word, couldn't he? So why doesn't he? Why does he allow Satan to continue to operate? Let's answer the question by looking at a few ideas. Number one, we know Satan's fate. We know the fate of demons. Let's establish that very clearly. Revelation 20, verse 10. At the judgment, it says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be there tormented day and night forever and ever. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. This is that story again. When Jesus came to the other side, the country of the Gadareans, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce, no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? You know why this is such an important statement? Because what does it show us and imply? They know their future. Have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They know that there has been an appointed time for their demise. And when they see Jesus coming, they're like, whoa, it's not time yet. What are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before the time has been appointed? That's when they then ask, send us into the herd of pigs. And Jesus says, go. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus giving a description of the judgment at the end of all things says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, interesting point here is that hell was not created for human beings. It was created for the devil and his angels, those who had rebelled against God. But what is hell for human beings? It's the continuation of our rebellion against God. God says, finally, your will be done. Have it your way. I mean, because think about it. Why would you want to live in heaven forever with God if you're not even willing to live on earth with God? If you have no desire to obey him, walk with him, know him. I'm not saying believe in him. There's a lot of people who believe in him who don't know him. They know about him, but they don't know him. All they think is, I think, beliefs and right thoughts about God. I've heard all the story, but there's no relationship. That's the game changer, friends. God invites you into a relationship with him. That's why your sins need to be forgiven, so that you can have a relationship. Heaven is the continuation of the relationship. If God's not there, heaven is not heaven. It's about walking with him and knowing him. Those who choose not to do so on earth will live in eternity choosing not to do so in hell. But I want you to see that it's Satan and his demons that hell has been prepared for. And their demise is certain. The lake of fire is theirs. There is an appointed time where they will be tormented. There is a day of judgment where they will go into the lake of fire prepared for them. That is reality about Satan and demons this morning. There will be an appointed end for them. So, if God plans to bring Satan and demons to account and judgment, why wait? Here's the only answer. Here's the only answer that can appease the mind of man and is not left in the secret counsels of the will of God. It's this. Is that it somehow brings more glory to him ultimately to defeat Satan than to do it immediately. That in the end, God gets more glory in the ultimate defeat of Satan than he would if he would have defeated him immediately. And here's why I can tell you that that's the case. Because God does everything for his glory and according to his wisdom. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, I'm not going to read it, but it says, for my name's sake, I do what I do. For my glory, I won't share it with another. He does everything for his glory. And Ephesians 1, 11 says, he does all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. He doesn't consult with us. He consults with himself. He is his wisest counselor. So he does everything for the glory of his name and according to his wisdom, and he is the wisest of wise. So why does God try or decide to punish Satan at the end of all things instead of punishing him immediately? Why does he decide to destroy Satan ultimately instead of right away? The only answer is he gets more glory in the end than if he would have done it immediately. And here's my answer to you, for those who that does not satisfy. I trust God's wisdom in managing Satan and evil over all human alternatives. Let me tell you where I stand. I trust God's wisdom in how he wants to manage Satan and evil in this world more so than I trust all human alternatives. Can you create alternatives to what God could have done with Satan? Yes or no? Yeah. You could say, hey, maybe he doesn't create Satan at all. Maybe when Satan rebelled in the heavens, that was the end of him. He don't have a chance to come to the earth. Maybe after he tempts Adam and Eve, he destroys Satan there. Maybe at some point in the Middle Ages, he destroys him. Maybe he does it tomorrow. He could do anything. He's God. All alternatives are on the table. So if he chooses in his wisdom to say, here's how I'm going to defeat Satan ultimately, I have to trust his wisdom in doing that more so than any alternative I can construct. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. But I believe he does it for his ultimate glory. John Piper says it like this. This is a good way to understand it. The glory of God and of Christ shines more brightly when we are seen and found to be supremely satisfied in Christ in spite of Satan's torments, rather than if we had his torments removed and we liked Jesus because of it. God is shown to be more glorious, more radiant, more beautiful, that when we find ourselves satisfied in him despite our torments from Satan. God is seen to be more glorious and the light shines brighter on him when we love him in spite of our torments instead of if we love him because we have no torments. And I think John Piper is right. That's how God gets the ultimate glory. It's when there's a group of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that are declaring his praise in spite of their pains and torments in this life. And we can say, our God has overcome by the Lamb who was slain. That's where our hope is found. Third and final answer. Why does God allow for Satan to continue to exist instead of destroying him? Because God's use of Satan and evil are used to gain the ultimate victory. God uses Satan and evil to gain the ultimate victory. Let me explain. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of like Joseph going through just serious problems. People did wicked things and evil to him. And yet at the end, where he has to give an account to his brothers who feel like, oh, he's gonna kill us, we're done. Joseph looks at his brothers and says this, what you intended for evil, God meant for, God was using your evil acts the whole time. You weren't operating autonomously. Yeah, you were doing evil, but God was doing good. He was bringing about his plan. He even used the evil and sin you committed. Another example of this is after the resurrection of Jesus, the church and those who are coming to believe in him are established together. And the Spirit of God comes to dwell within them. In fact, Jesus told them, when the Spirit comes upon you, you're gonna go be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If you don't know your geography, here's what he did. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Each step is a bigger throw to where they would go. But you know what happens when the Spirit comes upon them? They hung out in Jerusalem and they stayed in Jerusalem. Until something happened, Do you know what happened that eventually sent them to the ends of the earth? Affliction. They started being persecuted. Stephen was stoned to death. And through affliction, God sends out his disciples. So that the reason you and I have heard the gospel this morning is because they were pushed out by affliction. Do you want to see the wisdom of God in using evil and Satan to bring about good? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan enters Judas, and Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. This leads to an arrest of Jesus unlawfully. It leads to a trial where there is no justice. Instead, he is mocked, he is beaten, he is slapped, and they say, well, prophesy to a son of God. Who slapped you? Tell us who did it, since you're God. He was then sentenced unjustly to death. Instead of releasing Jesus, they instead demanded the release of a murderer named Barabbas. The crowds yelled, crucify, crucify, crucify. And all the while, Satan is smiling, going, look at what's coming to the Son of God. Look at what's about to happen to him. Pilate sentences him to death. Soldiers arrest and begin to pierce his hands, begin to put a crown of thorns and press them into his skin. The capillaries and the veins of his head are bursting and he's bleeding everywhere. And there on the cross, those hanging beside him mock him. Those at his feet are saying, if you're the Son of God, get down. If you are who you say you are. And all the while, you can hear the laughs of Satan in the background. And then Jesus finally says his final words, it is finished, and he breathes his last and he dies. Seemingly, a victory for Satan. But 3 days later, the ground begins to rumble as the stone that contained his body rolls away and he walks out from the grave, defeating Satan and sin and death, opening the way for the salvation of all who would believe in him. Satan thought he was destroying the Son of God when in fact he was paving the way for the salvation of all mankind. Satan thought he was thwarting the plan of God. In reality, he was carrying out the plan of God. Satan thought he was destroying all possibilities of redemption when in reality he made possible the redemption of man. This is how our God gets the final victory. He uses Satan and evil in this world to gain the ultimate victory. That's who our God is. And the reason and the only reason he is able to do so is because he is a sovereign God. Don't forget it, friends. He is a sovereign God. Who's over the affairs of this life in this world? God or Satan? It's not Satan. It is our God. And I pray that throughout this series, you have begun to have your eyes open to see just how sovereign he is, just how far the extent of his sovereignty goes. You can trust him in your life, in your marriage, in your sickness, and for your salvation. So a few things I would challenge you to do. I'm going to close with prayer. Number one, as you read your Bible in the weeks and months and years to come, read it with an eye for the sovereignty of God. It's everywhere. You'll see it everywhere. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's everywhere. Two, understand that the sovereignty of God is more than just dealing with your greatest hurts. It's more than just having hope for tomorrow. It actually undergirds why I should forgive those who hurt me. It undergirds why I can trust God with my finances. It undergirds how I can make it through a tough breakup or a bad doctor's report. It undergirds all the little things of life and the big ones as well. The sovereignty of God is on your front doorstep every day. The goal of this series was not to puff your head up full of information. It was to put foundation under your feet. In this life, you need a foundation of the sovereignty of God. And every day, you're going to be forced to ask yourself, will I trust him? Will I depend upon him? Will I lean on him? Will I trust myself? For some of you, maybe this series has brought about the reality that you need to surrender your life to him. You need to trust his wisdom. You need to look to his strength. You need to let his sovereignty over all things give way in your life. And you need to cry out, I trust you, I believe. Some of you have not crossed over that line of faith yet. Some of you have been kind of exploring God from the sidelines. You've heard about what Christ came to do to pay a debt you couldn't pay, but you're still just kind of watching from the sidelines. And what you need to understand is this: God in his sovereignty owed you nothing, but he gave you everything through his son. And he implores you to come, to believe, to obey, to surrender. And I pray that throughout the course of this series, you have seen that he is a God worth surrendering your life to for all of your life. Let's pray. Father, you are a good, good father. And you have shown your goodness to us by saving undeserving sinners. I ask now and I pray that the very things that we've needed to hear in this series would stay with us, that you would bear fruit far beyond these 6 weeks, that our lives would be different, that our eyes would see, that the way we would think through our problems would be changed because now we understand that you are sovereign and you are good. We trust your wisdom even when we don't understand your ways. We trust your goodness and your love, even in moments where you feel miles away. We trust you, Lord. We believe upon you. We're loved by you. May we marvel at that love this morning. May we give thanks to you, our Father in heaven, for being a sovereign God and calling us to trust you. We do. Forgive us for when we fail to. In Jesus' name I pray.